All right, if you'll turn to the book of Hebrews, which, as we talked about last week, is an anonymous document, even though early editions of the King James Bible printed the Apostle Paul's name as part of the heading of the book. But the authorship of the book of Hebrews has always been debated, seen in the fact that Clement of Alexandria thought the letter was written by Paul in Hebrew and translated by Luke into Greek, or Tertullian, who believed that Barnabas was the author of this book. So there's always been some debate about it. Now, I want you to notice this little chart where you have the Roman Empire divided in these two divisions. If you look at this chart, to the left, you have the Western Division, and to the right, you have the Eastern Division. And I want you to notice in particular, on the left, notice Italy, and then spot Rome. You see Italy, and then notice Rome. And then over on the right, if you'll notice the Black Sea, and then you see Thrace, and then you see Byzantium, notice that city, Byzantium. So you have Rome over on the left. That's the capital of the Western Division. And then Byzantium on the right. That's the capital of the Eastern Division. So you have the Roman Empire divided between the West and the East. Now notice just this little comment underneath the map. By 285 CE, the Common Era, the Roman Empire had grown so vast that it was no longer feasible to govern all the provinces from the central seat of Rome. The Emperor Diocletian divided the empire into halves, with the Eastern Empire governed out of Byzantium, later Constantinople, and the Western Empire governed from Rome. Constantine enacted another change that helped accelerate the fall of the Roman Empire. In 330 CE, he split the empire into two parts, the western half centered in Rome, and the eastern half centered in Constantinople, a city named after himself. So Byzantium became Constantinople. In 476 CE, Romulus, the last of the Roman emperors in the West, was overthrown by the Germanic leader, Odoacer, who became the first barbarian to rule in Rome. The order that the Roman Empire had brought to Western Europe for 1,000 years was no more. So the Western Division, Rome itself, fell in 476. In 1054, the Eastern Orthodox Catholics, Roman Catholics, are the result of what is known as the East-West Schism, the Great Schism of 1054, when medieval Christianity split into two branches. And now you have the Western Church as over against the Eastern Church. You have the Roman Catholic Church over against the Eastern Orthodox Church. And you think of Greek Orthodox, you think of Russian Orthodox. The Russian Orthodox would be the major player in terms of Eastern Orthodoxy. But all of that happened in 1054, various reasons for it, but certainly over the authority of the Pope. You have a patriarch in terms of the East. Then you have the last, the fall of Constantinople. That was in 1453. The siege of Constantinople, the capital of the Byzantine Empire and one of the most heavily fortified cities in the world, took place in 1453. Sultan Mehmed II, ruler of the Ottoman Turks, led the assault, and then Constantinople became Istanbul. So you have the East as over against the West. Rome fell in 476. Constantinople fell in 1453 to the Ottoman Turks. And now you think of it as Istanbul. Well, when you think of the book of Hebrews, we know that by the third century, Pauline authorship was accepted in the East, and we know it triumphed in the West due to the influence of Jerome and Augustine in the 4th and 5th centuries. So you think about Pauline authorship, it was embraced first in the East, and then it was embraced in the West. And that was the view, at least until the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. And when you think of the Protestant Reformation, Erasmus did not believe in Pauline authorship, but Erasmus said he would be willing to submit to church authorities since he felt like the matter was inconsequential. If you think of Martin Luther, he rejected Pauline authorship, as you recall, and he believed that Apollos was the writer of the book. John Calvin rejected Pauline authorship, and he believed that either Luke or Clement of Rome was the writer of this book. But regardless, what Origen said is still valid. Origen died in 254, and Origen said, "Who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews? Only God knows." But we can deduce certain things about the writer and the readers on the basis of the book itself. So let me just remind us. We know that the writer of this book was a Jewish believer. He was intimately aware of Old Testament scripture. He certainly was aware of Mosaic Judaism, and all of that is reflected in this book of Hebrews. Furthermore, he was a second-generation Jewish believer, because when you read Hebrews chapter 2, he excluded himself from the apostles who were eyewitnesses to the ministry of Jesus, something of which the apostle Paul never would have done. So when you read the book itself, this was a Jewish believer who was the writer of this document, and he evidently was a second-generation Jewish believer. But we also understand certain things about the recipients of the letter. We know they were Jews because there was absolute expectation that they recognized the authority of the Old Testament. They understood and knew the Old Testament, and they would be submissive to it. All of that's assumed by the writers of this letter. Furthermore, the recipients had to be Jewish believers, because the danger was for them to go back to Judaism. Well, how could the danger be for them to go back to Judaism unless that's what they left? So we're talking about Jews. And it's interesting the way the writer describes them as you read through it. They also seem to be second-generation Jewish believers, and certainly believers who understood and knew personally the writer. If I'm reading Hebrews chapter 13, let me just read once again just a couple of statements in Hebrews chapter 13. What the writer will say in verse 18, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly." And then verse 19, "I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." And then you read in verse 23, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he comes shortly, I will see you." So there's no question that the recipients of the letter knew the writer of the letter. So when we read through the letter itself, there's certain things that can be deduced. The writer was a Jewish believer, a second generation Jewish believer, and the recipients were Jews. They were Jewish believers. The danger was for them to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism. And these readers certainly understood various things that were happening, certainly understood the writer, had intimate awareness of the writer of the book, and they were experiencing incredible persecution because of Jesus Christ. Now that is something that we can see as we read through this letter. Now remember, the writer is always quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek Bible. The writer is always thinking about the high priest And what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement, which was the day that the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, seventh month, 10th day, Leviticus 16, which is the only time that that could happen. When we read through the letter, it has all the trappings of Old Testament scripture. And if we read through the letter, he's certainly talking about the new covenant. He's talking about the provisions of the new covenant, which would be squarely based upon the death of Jesus Christ. And he'll talk about the new covenant. He cites it and quotes it as we read Hebrews chapter 8, as you recall. But we will talk about the new covenant as we come once again into these chapters, these concluding chapters, specifically as we come to chapter 12. Now, the book of Hebrews, much like the book of Romans and Galatians, is an extremely didactic book, which means that the writer is trying to argue something, and he's trying to prove a point. And the argument, or the point that he's trying to prove, has to do with the supremacy of Jesus the Christ. So that's what the book is about in terms of its doctrine. And we talked about this last week. If you remember, if you follow his argument, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Jesus is God and greater than all the prophets of the Old Testament. Chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 18, Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. Both as Son of God, chapter 1, Son of Man, chapter 2. In chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. And then in chapter 4, verse 14, which is the lengthiest portion of the argument, from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus Christ is greater than Aaron, who was the first high priest, and the entire Aaronic Levitical priesthood. He will argue this, for example, in chapter 7, where he will make this statement. Look at it with me in chapter 7. Notice this statement in verse 11. If therefore perfection or completeness, making us acceptable in a way to God, if therefore completeness were by the Levitical priesthood, and the if means it wasn't, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So there has been a major change since the coming of Jesus, and it's all because of who he is. If you read in chapter 7, verse 3, at the end of the verse, he abides a priest continually. Chapter 7, verse 3. If you read the 16th verse, we read of the power of an endless life. In verse 17, he is a priest forever, as you read it in verse 17. When you come down to verse 24, this man, because he continues forever, in contrast to earthly priest, verse 23, who die. But since, verse 24, this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, and then you move into verse 25, he can do what no one else can do. He can make us acceptable to God, and he can bring us to God. So when you read this, this is a portion or a part of the didactic division of the letter. It begins in chapter 1, verse 1. It goes all the way to chapter 10, verse 18. And when you come to the last statement in chapter 10, verse 18, here's his final statement. Now, where forgiveness of these is, There is no more offering for sin. Nothing else needs to be done. He's done it all. Nothing else needs to be done. And then on the basis of his argument, he shifts, beginning in chapter 10, verse 19, to the duties, to the responsibilities of the recipients to respond now to what he has argued. And he begins this in chapter 10, verses 19 and following. So now what he has argued has to be applied. Now I want to read a statement from A.W. Tozer. Now listen to the comment that he once made. There's scarcely anything so dull and meaningless as Bible doctrine taught for its own sake. Truth divorced from life is not truth in its biblical sense, but something else and something less. Theological truth is useless until it's obeyed. The purpose behind all doctrine is to secure moral action. It is what I said last week. According to the Bible, to know and not to do is not to know at all. So it's one thing to observe a text of Scripture and interpret a text of Scripture and correlate that text of Scripture with other texts of Scripture, and then to take it and apply it. Well, the writer of Hebrews has argued this all the way to 10:18. And then now on the basis of this, he pleads with the readers to respond to what he's argued. And he begins to do it in chapter 10 and verse 19. Now I want you to follow. I want to pick up the reading in chapter 10, verse 19. And I want to read down to verse 25. Now here's the way the Authorized Version translates it. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, notice this first of three, let us, draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Here's the second one, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he's faithful that promised. And here's the third one. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Verse 25 is linked with verse 24, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, when we come to these verses, as we talked about a year ago, there are two possessions that the believer has, according to verses 19 down to verse 21. The first possession is a blood-bought entrance into the very presence of God. And the second is a great high priest. So every believer has a blood-bought entrance, and every believer has a great high priest who is there. And his name, of course, is Yeshua, Jesus. His name is Jesus. Then on the basis of that, the writer says, not just once or twice, but three times, let us. So he now exhorts them on the basis of the possession. So since I have this, then this is what I must do. Now that's what we read. Now let's come back to the 19th verse. This is the very beginning of the practical section. Now he's beginning to apply it. You can see it with that little therefore. Therefore. Therefore, brothers. So he's addressing them as brothers. He describes them in chapter 3, verse 1, as holy brothers. He will say in chapter 3, verse 12, take heed, brothers. He will say in chapter 13, verse 22, I'm exhorting you, brothers. So in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 13, verse 22, he addresses them also as brothers, as he does here in chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers. Now, let me also make this point. When you read a participle, which is what we have here in terms of that word having, the question is, how do you translate the participle? Because we talked about translation, and the translator has to decide how the participle is being used. Now, let me give an illustration just to remind us. If you go back to chapter 6 of Hebrews, chapter 6 of Hebrews, if you're reading in verse 6, if they fall away, that's the way the King James renders it. If they fall away, chapter 6, verse 6. The problem with that is there's no if there. So the translators translated it as though it was a conditional participle. It's a participle. So they translated it as though it was a conditional participle. You say, well, can participles be translated as conditional? Yes, they can. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, if you read verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect? That's a participle. It's a conditional participle. So I think in chapter 2, verse 3, that's a proper way to translate it. You can translate it as a conditional participle. But when you come to chapter 6, verse 6, this cannot be a conditional participle. And I could go into all kinds of grammatical kind of things to demonstrate it, but take it from me. This is not a conditional participle, and it cannot be translated as a conditional participle. It's not as though they may or may not fall away. It is they do fall away. It's factual. Now, when I come here to chapter 10, and I'm reading this 19th verse, this is also a participle, having. And the question is, how do you translate this particular participle? You know what I would say? You can translate participles in a causal sense. This is a causal participle. So you're going to read it because, therefore, brothers, because this is something that we have. When I come down to verse 25 and I read the phrase not forsaking, that is a participle, but it's an instrumental participle. All I'm saying is when you come to a translation and you're translating one language into another language, the interpreter has to, interpret it in various ways. And when you come to a participle, the question is, how do you translate this particular participle? And I'm going to say, when I come to chapter 10, verse 19, and I'm reading, therefore, brothers, because we are having confidence, boldness to enter into the holies by the blood of Jesus, which he consecrated for us, a freshly slaughtered and living way through the veil, that is his flesh. And because we are having a great high priest over the house of God, let us. So when you read it, you have verses 19 and 20 brought together. And then verse 21, you can see what the King James does. It places the word having in italics because it's picking the verb up from verse 19. So this is what a believer has. These are two possessions that a believer has. Now here's the first one. Therefore, brothers, because we're having boldness to enter the holies by the blood of Jesus, which, and it goes back to entrance, which entrance he consecrated for us. And then if you remember this little adjective, if you look it up, it'll say, freshly slaughtered, lately slaughtered, freshly killed. That's the adjective. Freshly slaughtered, lately slaughtered, freshly killed. And then something new on the basis of it. So when I read it, which entrance he consecrated for us, a fleshly slaughtered, referring to the death of Jesus, and yet he's living, he's alive. It's a freshly slaughtered and living way through the curtain that is his flesh. And when you read this and you read this word curtain, the word that is used here every time in the New Testament is the one that veiled the Holy of Holies from the holy place. It's found in the Gospels, it's found in the book of Hebrews. But when you read this, the only curtain mentioned in the New Testament is this curtain. The curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So when we read it here through the curtain, and then he says, that is his flesh. Now think about it. Day of Atonement, what did the high priest do? The high priest went through the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies and entered into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat. But this was the only time he was able to do it. He went in with blood, the blood of an animal. So if you think of what the high priest did, he had to move beyond the veil, and then he entered into that most holy place. So when you think of the body of Christ, it had to be removed by way of his death on the cross so that entrance might now be made available to those who know him. That's what he's saying. So if I'm reading it, he makes this incredible comment in verse 20, and then he comes in verse 19 and 20, and then he comes to verse 21. And because we're having a great priest, which we know to be a high priest, over the house of God. So I come back to the 19th verse, and he talks about the blood of Jesus. And if there's one thing that is emphasized in the book of Hebrews, it is blood. And it's certainly the blood of Jesus. In chapter 9, verse 12, we read his own blood. In chapter 9, verse 14, we read of the blood of Christ. In chapter 10, verse 19, we read the blood of Jesus. When we come to chapter 10, verse 29, we'll read of the blood of the new covenant. When we come to chapter 13, and I want you to notice this, chapter 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, notice it, with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. With his own blood. Or when I come down and I read in verse 20 of chapter 13. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood of the everlasting covenant. What is the everlasting covenant? What is the eternal covenant? It's the new covenant. The everlasting covenant is the new covenant, which he describes in great detail in this book to cause them to understand. If the old covenant speaks of a new covenant, then obviously we're not always to be under this old covenant, and the old covenant is to be replaced by something new. That's what he's saying to these Jewish readers. And all of it is based upon the death of Jesus. Now, if I'm reading this, I can't help but think of the blood of the animals. I mean, you're thinking of hundreds of thousands of animals that are being sacrificed and killed. I mean, just think of the blood of all of these animals, the blood of a bullock, a goat, lamb, all of these animals that are being slaughtered. And you think of all of this blood. Now, I want you to go back with me to what he says in chapter 10 and notice the statement in verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. But he talks about the blood of bulls and goats. Now, we are thinking about this illustration in terms of the temple. And you're thinking of the temple. And you're thinking of the altar and all of the blood. All of the blood of bulls and goats and lambs that would be sacrificed here in terms of the temple. Now let me read something, and Ginger has got me on to something. Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, and I'm in the process of reading now, if I can somehow catch up with her. And he talks about, this writer talks about the blood and the blood of animals in terms of the temple. Now listen to his words. The temple floor was paved and sloped in particular directions so that the blood from sacrifices could easily be rinsed away. The channel which drained it away began by the altar. This drainage channel led underground into the Kidron Valley. So you had a drainage channel that led all of this blood out into the Kidron Valley. And he talks about how all of this was like a fertilizer in terms of the Kidron Valley, all of this blood. Now, in a footnote, he makes this comment. A considerable quantity of blood must have been involved, especially at the festivals. Because if you think of the festivals, you're talking about countless animals that were killed. And then he quotes this Jewish writing, according to which it was a boast of the sons of Aaron to wade up to their ankles in sacrificial blood. It was a boast of the sons of Aaron to wade up to their ankles in sacrificial blood. And this was in the court of the priest. So you just think about this in terms of blood and the animals that were slaughtered and what they did with the blood. Now the writer says, and they all understood all of this, that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could ever take away sin. It just couldn't do it. So you make your way down and you read the statement in verse 11 of chapter 10. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So he did it. Animals couldn't do it. He did it. He took away sin. It's the reason why the writer will say in verse 18, where forgiveness of these is, there's no more offering for sin. It's done. So we come to this statement in verse 19, and this is the beginning of the practical section, where now it has to be applied. Therefore, brothers, because we are having, right now, we are having confidence, boldness, to enter the holies by the blood of Jesus, which of course would be shorthand for his death, which, and the antecedent would be entrance, which entrance, and then he uses a very interesting verb. And if you look the verb up, it'll say this: to bring about the beginning of something with the implication that it's newly established. To bring about the beginning of something with the implication that it's newly established. Ratify, inaugurate, consecrate, dedicate. So we read here, which entrance, verse 20, he, to bring about the beginning of something with implication that is newly established, which he ratified, which he inaugurated, which he initiated, dedicated, consecrated for us, a freshly slaughtered and living way through the curtain, that is his flesh. Now I want you to notice this again in terms of the temple. And I want you to notice the courts. Notice the courts. You have the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles could be in this area, but that's as far as they can go. You have the court of the Gentiles. Now, let me read another one from this book, Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus. And he's talking about the stone cutters. And he makes the comment, the stone cutters had to carve stone tablets to be set up at regular intervals along the outer lattice with Greek and Latin inscriptions warning Gentiles not to go beyond the lattice on pain of death. One of these stone tablets was found in 1871, and another one was found in 1936. And when you look at the inscription reads, no foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which follows. So there was warnings to a Gentile. You can go this far, but you cannot go any further. And if you try to go further, you're going to be killed. Do you remember what we read in the book of Acts? When the Apostle Paul was at the temple. Now let me read this. Just listen to it as I read it. This is in Acts chapter 21. And notice the statement from the writer Luke. This is in Acts 21 verse 26. Then Paul took the men and the next day purified himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the completion of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for each one of them, which is a very interesting read. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews who were of Asia, this is Turkey, when they saw him in the temple, they stirred up all the people and laid hands upon him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further, he brought Greeks also into the temple and has polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So they accused him of bringing a Gentile into a forbidden place. So you read it here, in terms of the courts, you have the court of the Gentiles. You have the court of women. The court of women. Then you move into right here, and it seems very controversial in terms of the Nicanor gate, whether it was here or whether it was here. Because when you read it in terms of Josephus, there's a lot of ambiguity. Now, he's going to argue that it's here, the Nicanor gate. And Edersheim does the same thing in terms of the temple. And it's interesting when you read it because in this volume, and Edersheim says the same thing, he makes this comment from Josephus. Every gate in the temple was gilded except the Nicanor gates, for with them a miracle has happened, and others say because their bronze shone like gold. And then he goes on to say, the most valuable of the temple gates was made of Corinthian bronze, according to Josephus and the Talmud. Now Josephus talks about there's a 15-step stairway that would lead from the court of the priest into the court of women. And the Mishnah says the steps were curved. So you move from the court of the Gentiles into the court of women, and then evidently you have this gate. It leads you to the court of Israel, and then you go into the court of the priest. And the priest, of course, could be here, could be in the holy place, but the only one that could go in the most holy place was the high priest. So when you read this, a Gentile could go this far and no further. A woman could go this far, no further. A Jewish male could go this far, no further. A priest could go this far, no further. Only the high priest. And only one day out of the year. Seventh month, 10th day, Day of Atonement. That's the only day he can enter into the most holy place, into the inner sanctum. Now that is incredible to think about. So what is the writer saying? The writer is saying that even though that was valid and true at that particular time, it's no longer valid and true today. That every believer united to Jesus Christ can enter into the Holy of Holies and do it with incredible boldness. I mean, that's what he says. Because we're having boldness to enter. And if you look at the word boldness, it will say freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech, no concealment, free, fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness, assurance. It's used in chapter 3, verse 6. It's used in chapter 4, verse 16. And it's used in chapter 10, verse 35. And there is translated confidence. And I'll talk about it in the way that it was used when we get to verse 35 of this chapter. But obviously we can come in with boldness on the basis of what Jesus Christ did. Now hold your place here, and we have to read it. Go back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Notice what happens when Jesus died. We read of his physical death in verse 50. And then verse 51. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Matthew 27, verse 51. Now turn to Mark's account, Mark chapter 15, verse 38. We read of Jesus' physical death in verse 37, and then verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Mark chapter 15, verse 38. Now look at the third account. This is in Luke chapter 23. Notice verse 45. The second part of the verse, the veil of the temple was torn in the midst. Now remember, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says the veil was 6 inches thick. That veil was 6 inches thick. And Matthew and Mark say it was torn from the top to the bottom, as though God took the veil 6 inches thick and ripped it apart. God the Father did it. It was torn from top to bottom, so that now on the basis of what he did, believers in him can enter into the presence of God. And we don't have to be fearful. We can enter with confidence and boldness. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying as you read it. It is all because of what he did and the fact that he's very much alive. Because according to verse 21, we are now presently having a great priest over the house of God. He's there. He's in the heavenly holy place. He's where God the Father dwells. He went before us. He paved the way. And we're going to follow him there. And the writer of Hebrews will talk about this all through this letter. Now let me just point it out. If I'm reading in chapter 9, I want you to turn there, chapter 9 of Hebrews. Notice in chapter 9, the 12th verse. Chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, through his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He entered into the holy place. Now look at chapter 9. That's in chapter 9, verse 12. Look at verse 23 and 24. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's not in an earthly place. He's in the real place. He's in heaven. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's where he is. He's in the third heaven. Now look at chapter 6. And notice verses 19 and 20. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and who enters into that within the veil, there's the word, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. The forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever at the order of Melchizedek. So he's gone before us. He's paved the way. We're going to follow him there. That's where he is. And we can enter into the presence of God the Father at any moment of time. All of us, not just one person, all of us at any time, all because of what he's done. And when we go there, we have a priest who understands us. The writer of Hebrews says he is a compassionate priest. He understands our feelings. He can sympathize with us because he experienced all of these things while he was here on earth in ways incomprehensible to us. So when I read this, and I'm coming to verses 19 and following, the writer of Hebrews says, these are your possessions. You got a blood-bought way. You got an entrance into the presence of God. And when you enter into that place, you have a merciful and compassionate high priest there. You have not only access, you have an advocate, and he's there. And on the basis of that, the writer will exhort them. This is what you've got to do now. Now listen to the words of one. Because the Son of God went inside, as the high priest once went inside the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and did business once and for all with the Father, who demanded death as the only payment for sin, we can stand before him and say, "You're God." Because of what the Lord Jesus did on our behalf, we recognize him as our Savior. And when we do, we can feast upon what he provides, both now and forever. Some of us are reading Calvin's Institutes. This is volume number one. But I want to read this little comment that he says. Now listen to this little comment. If you contemplate yourself, that's sure damnation. But since Christ has been so imparted to you with all of his benefits, that all of his things are made yours, that you are made a member of him, indeed one with him, his righteousness overwhelms your sins, his salvation wipes out your condemnation. With his worthiness, he intercedes that your unworthiness may not come before God's sight. Surely this is so. We ought not to separate Christ from ourselves or ourselves from Christ. Rather, we ought to hold fast bravely with both hands to that fellowship by which he has bound himself to us. His righteousness overwhelms your sins. His salvation wipes out your condemnation. With his worthiness, he intercedes that your unworthiness may not come before God's sight. Surely, this is so. Now, this is the writer of Hebrews. We have a great high priest. He's passed through the heavens. He's passed through the heavens. First, second, third heaven. He's passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. And he's not detached from us that he's forgotten what it was like. He still remembers. And we can come to God understanding we have someone there who's seated, who understands us in ways that we don't even understand ourselves. So the writer of Hebrews in this very practical portion, beginning in chapter 10, verse 19, sets forth what we have presently, verses 19 through 21, and then begins to exhort. To know and not to do is not to know at all. It's one thing to observe a text and interpret the text and correlate a text with other text, but it has to be applied. And that's what the writer is after as we read these words. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. Thank thee for this book of Hebrews and how this book of Hebrews places the spotlight squarely upon Jesus himself. We know that we're to look away from ourselves and we're to look to him. So cause us, Lord, to understand our responsibilities as we read them found in these exhortations in this book of Hebrews. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.